Dell opened up with some references. I thought he was going to go where I'm going to go today, but he missed them by a couple of verses, so we're good with that. But the subject idea is there. Has a lot to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a term that's used all that often. I know back in the Baptist church it was very common, the subject of a personal relationship, but somehow in the WCG it wasn't emphasized quite that much. I won't say it was inappropriate, I'm just saying I noticed the difference, that's all. Events of a couple of weeks ago, well, more than just that, but recent events have brought me back to a subject that I think we need to reconsider one more time, because there is a situation that we are going to encounter among the people we could call our greater fellowship sphere, the people who are, to some degree, to a great degree perhaps, within our fellowship sphere, people that have had a similar background to our own. If you haven't, you will encounter some of these ideas. I got a letter within the last 10 days, I think, from a preeminent Church of God organization, one that we know very well, that made me wonder, where are they coming from on this? It was a message given by one of their ministers. They're sending out tapes to anyone who was interested, and I requested their tape. I don't know that I correctly understood their letter of explanation. I haven't received the tape yet or listened to it. But apparently there is some question in the man's mind as to who and what Jesus Christ was in the years prior to the first century. And this comes up a lot. There's many variations of that. There are those, and I had engagements with these people or correspondence with these people more than a decade ago, maybe 20 years ago. I'm not sure how long it's been. But we've had back and forth correspondence. The people in the fringes of our genre who insist that Christ had no pre-existence before his conception. It's called the One God movement. You may have heard of them. You may have encountered those people. Some preeminent names among us of a couple of decades ago: Ken Westby, Anthony Buzzard, Charles Hunting. These are people who occupied positions of reputation among our teaching class. One of the men was Chancellor of Brickett Wood College, who held a different view as to who and what Jesus Christ was in the past. There are some that say that Jesus Christ was a created being long after the beginning. There's variations of this. There's various things. Last fall, it came up that there's a group in the northwest part of this country who had some internal problems among themselves as to this same subject. Questions about who and what Jesus Christ was before what we call the incarnation, before he became conceived in Mary. There are those who insist, somewhat in reflection of Jewish views, that there is only one being who is God. And to think otherwise is a violation of the first commandment. To conceive of a two-person Godhead, they claim, is polytheism. And they reject that. Now, these are people who have fellowshipped with us, who have attended among us, who have even taught in the colleges, who hold a different view, and it keeps coming up. More than a decade ago, I had some serious and lengthy conversations with people who were of that opinion. And it resulted in my booklet that I produced, and this looks like by the copyright date, back about 2011, when this was first published. But it lists nearly 50 reasons to understand that Jesus is God. There are people who believe that Jesus wasn't God. He may have been a wonderful teacher. He may have been inspired of God, but they insist that he was not of God. Now, this is not a new question either, because it goes clear back to the first century. The Gnostics, for example, couldn't accept the idea that God could be born of the flesh, because a Gnostic view, spirit is perfect and pure, but anything of the flesh is evil and corrupt. So to think that God could enter the flesh to them was a problem that they could not accept. So the idea is not new. It's been around for many years, but it's still something that we have to understand, and it's still something that we could encounter from time to time. I wrote a paper once that used the term co-equal, referring to the two beings in the Godhead, that they were basically, prior to the incarnation, that they were equal beings. And someone took serious exception to that term. The world of religion generally considers the Father as the superior being in the Godhead. And I don't take issue with that. What I'm looking at is, where do we place Jesus Christ in the scheme of things? Did he exist with the Father from the beginning? There's a lot of information out there. There's a lot of information in the Bible that answers that question. But it's objectionable in some quarters. We need to understand, and we need to know what we're hearing when we hear those things, and we need to be prepared to where we're not ever persuaded that any of those ideas are the case. We've had some major teachers in the church, and permit me to mention some names, but Dr. Hay had issues in this area. He had some lengthy teachings to where that the Son only existed in the mind of the Father prior to the incarnation. I have some lengthy transcripts from Dr. Hay. Seven of them Pam Elliott did from messages that she heard and had recordings of. Another two I got directly. One of them is called, and this is way back in the early 90s, one of them is titled Thinker Thought, where he explained his views as to Christ's existence in the ancient times. Another of his messages was Unfinished Business, and I heard that one directly myself here and again back east when I went back for the Feast of Unleavened Bread back in the, about 93, 94 era. I have transcripts of these if anyone wants to analyze them. They're lengthy, and they're very philosophical, I guess you could say. But the seeds of that thinking, and add to that Dr. Stavronides, with his views on Trinitarianism, back in that era, a lot of our up-and-coming teachers were exposed to those kind of ideas. And I see that there's a reflection of that still in the Church of God today. And if it wasn't for this letter that I got just a few days ago, I probably wouldn't have thought to give this message, but it's a reminder that the thinking is still around. The idea, basically, when you boil it all down, the idea is that Jesus Christ either didn't exist prior to the first century, or he wasn't God. There are people in the so-called Christian world who would insist that Jesus wasn't God for various reasons. The point is, how convinced are we of the true nature and existence of Jesus Christ? Because we need to be. It's very fundamental to our whole belief system. And it was in the early church. They had problems because many of those people came out of the Jewish world, and the Jewish world is basically what we call Unitarian. Unitarian meaning there's only one God being. The Jews are particularly strict Unitarians, which caused them to reject their Messiah, basically. Because to accept Christ for who he was, they had to generally reject their own long-standing, generations-long teaching that there is only one God being, who they thought was God the Father. But as we examine the words of Jesus Christ, we realize that the being that they were dealing with was not the Father, but was the being who became Jesus Christ, who was called the Father. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father in Isaiah. The being that they were dealing with, the Creator, as they regarded him, the Lord God of their Sabbath, the one who rested on the seventh day, was the being who later became Jesus Christ. The Jewish world of the day didn't understand that. He came to reveal the Father, which is important to understand. They didn't see who was behind the being that they were worshiping. It was a major conundrum for the Jewish world. When Christ was being tried that Passover day, they went through the whole night trying to get some kind of a conviction. And they couldn't get enough witnesses to come up with anything enforceable. It was starting to get light. The night was almost over. They didn't have a prosecutable offense. So what happened? That day was so important, and Christ's death was so important, that he purposely, in their face, incriminated himself. Do you know what he did? He took two verses that the Jews had a problem with, and he blended them together, and the high priest went berserk and tore his clothes, screaming blasphemy. They said, their own Bible, their own scriptures. He's quoting to them. But he applied them to himself. That was the problem. Those two verses are, I've gotten away from my notes, I always do that. There it is. Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, 13. Psalm 110, 1. Let's go there first. And this is a very important verse. And its importance is illustrated by the fact that it is repeated in the New Testament more times than any other Old Testament verse. Verse 1, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Very familiar verse to us, but a very provocative verse in the Jewish world of the day. Because it shows one Lord talking to the other Lord. You've got two beings there. on the same level, talking to one another. And one is authorizing the other to sit at his right hand. Now, the first Lord that you see with all four letters capitalized is Yahweh. The second Lord, with only the L capitalized, is Adonai. So you've got two beings. We could say one greater than the other, if we want to interpret it that way. That's fine. But you drop down to verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. Notice in verse 5, you got Lord with only the L capitalized again. Problem is, in the original Hebrew text, it was Yahweh. The Jews changed it because they didn't like the implications that the Lord at his right hand was also Yahweh. That was very provocative in the world. And that particular verse is one of 134 places in the Old Testament scriptures where the Sopharim, those who had charge of the scriptures back in the 200s BC, actually changed their text to obscure things like that that were so obvious, that there were two beings called Yahweh. That's one of the two. Another one, let's go over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:13. Where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Think about the meaning of that verse. Think of it as the Jewish scholars of the day would have thought of this verse. Here you've got the Son being brought before the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This Son is ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days by angels. That could not be any ordinary person. Now, Christ blended these two verses together to obtain a condemnation, so that the Passover could occur at the proper time. But the question is, who is the Ancient of Days? The term is used in this chapter three times. It's in verse 7. It's in verse 13, which we just read. And it's used in verse 22. Let's look at the other two places. Verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. And I behold, till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and the throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Which being is that talking about? The Ancient of Days is going to sit on a throne. Let's go over to verse 22. That's the other place. Start in verse 21. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. It's referring to the second coming. But it's referring to the being who is going to come in the second coming as the Ancient of Days. So we've got the Son being called Yahweh as well as his Father. And we've got the Son referred to as the Ancient of Days the same as his father is. So the two share the same name. There's two beings in the Godhead, and there's many, many verses that show that. This booklet lists at least 49 passages of Scripture in lengthy paragraphs here that explain how there has to be two beings in the Godhead and that Jesus is God. But it's important that we understand that. The world has a problem understanding that for some reason. There are those who insist that God is but a single being. Despite the use of the term Elohim in the plural throughout the Bible, despite the fact that these two beings share the same name in many cases, and that's not the only one, they share the name Father. What is it? Isaiah 6 refers to him as the everlasting Father. So we've got two beings who share a name. But they're two distinct, separate beings, though. This is the thing that the world has a problem understanding. There are those who hold the position that God is a single being. There are those who hold the position, and this is a major segment of what is called Christianity, that has no problem with the idea of there being three beings in the Godhead. I mean, if there's only one being, why use the term Godhead? The term implies more than one being. And it's the Apostle Paul that uses that term. And there's ways that we know what he understood about the matter. And we'll get to that. But here's the thing. And here's where it impacts the most. Not only that we are to become sons of God as he was, not to the same level, certainly, but we're to be born into the God family. That is our destiny. He's the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to relate to Jesus Christ as brethren, not just of one another, but with him also. What was the relationship between the Father and the Son prior to the incarnation? What was their relationship? The Gospel of John explains that very clearly. Verse 1 of chapter 1. We know these terms. I don't need to read all of them, but just to give some bearing here. In the beginning was the Word, it says. And the Word was with God, separate entities, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It tells us something about his preexistence at that point in time. Some are satisfied with the answer that the Word was merely the thought of God. He only existed in thought at that time. That was Dr. Hayes' premise. And unfortunately, it was a factor in some trainees or some students' thinking at the time. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's involved in creation. It's not referring to the Father. It's referring to the Word in that place. When was the beginning? We can get a clue from John 17. And this is where I thought Dell might be going. John 17. Spoken at a very exquisite moment in time. John 17, verse 5. This is his prayer. Prior to his crucifixion. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If we can believe him, this tells us that he existed with the Father in glory before creation. Now, we could ask the question, is it appropriate to worship the Son, or should we worship only the Father? That's another problem area that comes out of this kind of thinking. Is it appropriate to worship the Son? The religious world basically does that, in many cases to the exclusion of the Father. But is it appropriate that we worship the Son? Let's look at some places. Revelation 15:4. Who is this referring to? I'll start in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who's that referring to? Verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. The whole world is going to worship him. Over to 11:15, Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. The angels are worshiping the one who is going to rule the kingdom of God on earth. Is it appropriate to worship the Son? Let's look at Mark 7, verse 7. Mark 7, 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Who's the me in this place? That's Christ speaking. People worship him. Even in his day, they were worshiping him, not realizing who he was in actuality. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Where it says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, that the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I'm going to go through verse 420. Yeah, that's it. Continues in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm going to go to one of the segments in this, one of the paragraphs in this booklet. It's number 37, because it's got some interesting things. Paragraph titled, Who Are We to Worship? Those who aspire to worship God the Father only are faced with a technical problem. They see they must worship the Father only, in that they don't accept that Jesus was God, but then they're faced with God's explicit requirement that we worship His Son as prerequisite to being, to having access to Him. Not only must we accept that no man can come to the Father but through His Son, but He Himself declares that we must have the same regard for His Son that we do for Him. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which has sent him. That's John 5, 22 to 25. So our regard for both is essential to the worship of either one. The Father sent His Son into the world with the intent that we worship Him as we would worship the Father. It's an offense to the Father that we would reject His Son. Again, I've got to fish for this reference. It's in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 16. He's telling a story, and the implications are obvious. Luke 20, 9 to 16. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do when unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. Can you catch the sense of that? The Lord of the vineyard is very upset with the rejection of the one he sends. And I think that implication carries, that we are to worship the Son just as we would the Father. That's important. And that's where this thinking that unfortunately still exists within our fellowship here and there can affect how we worship. Let's look at another section. Number, it's paragraph 36. This too reflects on how the Father expects us to regard His Son. A name which is above every name. And why? Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, where He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, for above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. That's Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. And in Philippians 2, 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Does that answer the question as to whether or not we should worship the Son? That is the Father's intent. Now, something else to consider. John 5:22, and I may have touched on this earlier, but let's look at it directly. John 5:22. Where it says, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." The Father has exempted himself from the activity of judging. He's committed all of that to the Son. Our primary, our first in line judge is Christ. But in John 6:44, we read it's the Father who does the calling. John 6:44, we know this verse, but let's just touch on it quickly. John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Go on to verse 65 of the same chapter, where it's repeated. "Therefore, that's why I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it be given unto him of my Father." So the Father does the calling. Christ does the judging. But who has jurisdiction over prophetic timing? Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Acts 1:7. In verse 6, I'll start. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." So the Father is the one who determines timing. Matthew 24:36 will confirm the same thing. Matthew 24:36. Starting in verse 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So you can see the two beings are separate beings. They're separate minds. Christ doesn't know the timing. Or at least at the time he didn't. That was his Father's jurisdiction. And the Father didn't interfere in the area of judgment. That was given as Christ's jurisdiction. Two different mentalities. One didn't know one area of what the other knew. Can we see that? Sharing the same spirit, and yet there is a cognitive distance, a cognitive separation between the two beings. One deals with prophetic timing. The other deals with salvational issues, what we call judgment. In Daniel 7:22, we can see that the saints are going to be involved in the judgment process themselves at a point in time. We read this earlier, but just look at it from this point of view. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." The saints are going to be involved in performing the judgment processes of those people who lived during the millennial age and later. they are going to share Christ's responsibility of judging. Let's go to Jude verse 4. And this might or might not reflect on my opening comments, but it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old that ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This was happening in the later decades of the early New Testament church era. And it identifies two major problem areas. Number one is a perverted grace, and number two is the rejection of the true identity of who Jesus Christ is. It calls him the Lord God. Well, Lord God is the term that's used all through the Old Testament, identifying the being that ancient Israel was dealing with. This is the problem area. And in the modern Christian world, it still is the problem area, perverted grace and a tacit rejection of the full divinity of Jesus Christ in the flesh. 2 Peter 2. Verse 1. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." There's many other things we could think about. Hebrews 4, for example. Who was it who rested on the seventh day? The book of Hebrews makes it plain that Christ rested on the seventh day of creation. Does that speak to his preexistence? Does that speak to his being the co-creator? Abraham, for example. Christ said he saw Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I think that didn't cause a problem. He's speaking personally of his own existence prior to the time of Abraham. The Apostle Paul affirms that that rock who followed the nation of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus, that rock was Christ. That's Paul's opinion of him. And that, I'm sure, reflects what the early New Testament church understood. If there's any question about Christ's preexistence, if there's any question about whether or not he was God in the flesh, I should go there. There's a scripture that talks about the spirit of Antichrist, and that is basically reflecting the Gnostic view that God could not enter the flesh and still retain his divinity. Well, that's exactly what did happen. The Gnostics had a problem with that. And it reflects itself in the belief system of the modern era. But Jesus was fully God. And there are many, many passages of Scripture subtly or directly affirm that. And you'll find those in this booklet if you're interested in it. We should know. We should have no doubt about it, that Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, that reflects on, or that impacts, our relationship with him. In order for us to properly worship Christ, we have got to have a clear picture of who and what he was. We are to have a relationship beyond anything that we could conceive of at this point, as we're born into the Spirit family of God in the future. Co-rulers with Christ in His throne, like it says in Revelation. He will grant for us to sit with Him in His throne, even as He sat with His Father in His throne. We're going to be involved in the judgment processes, as He is today. It's important that we understand who and what Jesus Christ is, not thinking of Him of anything less than a true God being. Hopefully, if you encounter any people of various opinions on the subject, that we'll be well grounded, that we'll know, that we'll have good answers, because there are so many good answers in God's Word as to who Jesus is.